Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. We hope that all that has said and been said and done, you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you are visiting with us, we would encourage you to stay around for a few moments afterwards to give us a chance to become better acquainted. I did want to point out one particular visitor we have this morning. Many of you may have followed when Brother Chuck and I were in Israel some weeks ago, that we tried to post each day on our members section on the website, kind of an update of what we were seeing that day. After we got back, Brother Chuck posted a link to one of the members at Kleinwood that had been on the trip. He had done a similar thing, a much more elaborate thing than we were able to do, in which he posted photographs and kind of a blog of the various things that we saw in some detail. And Brother Chuck put a link to that on our members section. Well, that brother that did that is here with us today, visiting from Kleinwood, and I'd encourage you to meet him. I'll tell you, he got up every morning and ran every morning in Israel. So I don't know what's wrong with him, but he did that anyway. So I certainly appreciate being able to see him again. Enjoyed getting to meet him. He's a good man. Good to have his family here with us this morning. For Bible-believing Christians, we recognize that a crucial element of what the story of all of Scripture is addresses the problem of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we understand what this problem of sin is with respect to the fact that it is something that is capable of killing us spiritually. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's evident it's not talking just about physical death. It is talking about that spiritual death that comes from separation from God. Because of this consequence, when in fact we sin against God, Isaiah chapter 59, if you look there, tells us that sin is something that takes that relationship with God that we have when we are born into this world. We're not born separated from God. We are born in a relationship of fellowship with Him. But when we violate the Word of God, we violate the law of God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What an awesome and frightening thought that we can be separated from the very one who created us because of the violation of His Word and of His will. If we go throughout our life in such a condition, having sinned against God, and we go to the grave with sin upon our account, the Bible makes it very clear that we will find ourselves eternally separated from God. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We might imagine that, well, most people are going to be all right. Most people are going to be acceptable. And certainly we might imagine, well, if somebody has some sort of conviction or some sort of faith, then they can appeal to God as Lord, to Jesus as Lord. Now remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21 and going down to verse 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me,'" notice, "'you who practice lawlessness.'" We notice here in this very declaration of what it can be that can separate us from God, a definition of this problem of sin. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and notice with me that sin can, by definition, be described as lawlessness, that which violates and breaks law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 declares it this way, and everyone, verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." But not only is it something that is a violation of law in an active sense, if we understand that God, as our Creator, has the right to tell us how we ought to behave, then what is that to him if he has commanded behavior and we ignore that command? Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 17, we're told that we can violate the will of God, we can sin against God, not only by breaking those commands that have told us not to do certain things, but we can sin against God by failing to do those things that He has commanded us. Notice James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The question is, if we understand this problem of sin, that sin is the violation of law, the question that remains is, how can we know what the law of God is? What it is that He expects us to refrain from? What it is that He expects us to engage in and to do? This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk together about the subject of the law of God. I'd like for us to look at the three different periods of time in which we see God setting three different standards before mankind. And we'll find as we look at that, that it has all led to that standard that we now are under Christ, in which we have the final standard of accountability before God that is contained within His law. But I want us to go back and start by looking at a period back before Christ. Before even Moses, you know, most of us who grew up when I did, and even some of you maybe that have seen the old replays of it, you're familiar with the Hollywood representation of the movie The Ten Commandments. And whether you are a believer or not, you probably see the conception from that is God's revelation to the Israelites of a written law. We might mistakenly think that was the first time that God had ever revealed Himself to man, that any law had ever been given. I'd ask you to look with me in Romans chapter 5 for a moment, because a statement is made in Romans chapter 5 which calls to question that false assumption. Romans chapter 5, in a discussion about sin, and particularly talking about sin from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, I want you to notice something that is said. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 says, "For until the law," you're talking about the law of Moses, "for until the law, sin was in the world." And notice there's a statement that comes after that, which almost is a little bit of a question in our mind. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. We understood from 1 John, sin is lawlessness. But how could there be sin from the time of Adam to the time of Moses when there was no written law revealed? Notice verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, many of our Calvinist friends would like to tell us, well, you see, what it means is they just inherited Adam's sin, and so that's how sin was in the world. No, sin is the violation of law. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 teaches us that we can't inherit sin. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. How is it then that there was sin in the world? Well, it's evident that there had to be law within the world. There had to be law that had been revealed. Now, not written law, but nonetheless law. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me. And we see from the very beginning that there was, in what we could speak of as the Adamic law, that is having to do with Adam, that there was law that was spoken. Does it have to be that law is only something that's written down? Absolutely not. If one who's in a position of authority commands, that becomes law, whether it's ever put down in writing or put down in stone or not. Notice Genesis chapter 2, read with me verses 16 and 17. "As far as we know, other than the account that's given in Genesis, we don't know that this was ever inscribed or written, but nonetheless, listen to what the text tells us. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, that's a command, isn't it? That's law. At the time that man was in the garden, that was the only law that was given. But we know that after Adam and after the sin that they committed, that there must have been law as well. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4 with me and look with me in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where we see that even after coming out of the garden, there must have been revealed law, revealed spoken law that was given. Well, how do you know that, Brother Pope? Well, notice here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. I'd ask you to look at the text here. You'll remember that the man and the woman had children, Cain and Abel. And you'll notice something here that I want us to look, get the cart before the horse a little bit, because I want us to notice something that God says, and then we'll go back and look at something that must have led up to that. Notice in verse 7, a divine declaration here that's given to Cain, a warning. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, what does he say lies at the door? Sin lies at the door. Sin's not imputed where there is no law, Paul told us. John said that sin is lawlessness. How can there be sin if there's no law? Look back, if you would, with me at verses 3 and 5. And we see here, it's evident that there was some law with respect to sacrifice. There had been some law that they had been given. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, do you suppose Cain just imagined, you know what, I think the Lord needs an offering, so I'm going to get... No, I doubt that that was the case. Now, he did presume some things, but I don't think the act of sacrifice was something that was just a presumption. Notice verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, is it just that both of these men decided something arbitrarily to do, and God liked one and didn't like the other? I don't think that's what Scripture indicates to us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 describes Cain's works as evil. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, it describes Abel as being righteous, Abel as acting by faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 17 for a moment. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. There's a principle that's taught in Scripture about faith that I think helps us to fill in this equation. How is it that there could have been sin lying at the door for Cain? How is it that Cain's acts were evil, his brothers were righteous? I'll tell you how that was. Because God had revealed to them what he wanted them to do with respect to sacrifice. It was law for them. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How is it that Hebrews can tell us that Abel acted by faith? Because God had revealed to those of the day of Cain and Abel how he would have them to sacrifice. And the simple fact is, Cain was obedient. Abel was disobedient. Now, you may say, well, Brother Pope, that may work there, but I don't know that there's any other revelation or any other indication that there was any law prior to the law of Moses. I'd ask you to look with me at two final examples. Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. We notice a couple of things in chapter 34 and chapter 39 of the book of Genesis that I submit to you make it evident that God had told men what he wanted them to do with respect to worship, what he wanted them to do with respect to the way that they lived their lives, morality. It was not just that any man could go about doing whatever he chose, whatever he wanted to do. There was, with respect to morality as well, a clear revelation of what was right and what was wrong. I say that because of a couple of passages. Notice with me first, Genesis 34 and verse 7. You'll remember that Jacob had, we know, his 12 sons, but he also had a daughter by the name of Dinah. And Dinah, she caught the eye of a fellow that lived near them named Shechem. Shechem was not of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nonetheless, Shechem was interested in her. That the text tells us that his interest moved beyond simply wanting to woo her. We notice in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 7 that he had actually taken her. Now, I don't know that the text indicates that this was some sort of abuse, but he had been intimate with her. And when the brothers come to understand this,
Verse 7 says, "And the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done," listen to this, "a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." Notice, why is it that they had some conception of what ought to be done and what ought not to be done? I would submit to you because God had revealed what was appropriate, what was right, what was wrong. One last example, Genesis 39. Genesis 39. You'll remember that one of the 12 sons of Jacob was sold into slavery by his brothers and went down into Egypt and became a servant in the house of Potiphar. Well, in this case, it wasn't the female that caught the eye. It was the female that did the eye catching. In other words, she noticed Joseph. And I want you to notice with me what the text says in Genesis chapter 39, verse 7, and go down to verse 9. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you were his wife.'" Now, if we stopped right there, we might just think, okay, well, Joseph's a pretty good guy. He's using his human reasoning to recognize, well, this wouldn't be a good thing to do to my master. I want you to go a little further, though, because while all of that is true of Joseph, he was a good man, and he does recognize that about his master, there's more to it that we need to understand. "How then can I do this great wickedness," notice, "and sin against God?" Why do you suppose that Joseph knew it would be a sin if he was intimate with his master's wife? Because God, although we don't have written record of it, God had revealed what was right and what was wrong. Now, we are probably the most familiar with the fact that God had revealed his written law to the Israelites. And while it is that the law of Moses was not the first law that God had given, it was the first written law that is revealed. Now, I used as a graphic for the PowerPoint today, and I meant to mention this earlier, one of the oldest law codes that is around. And it's rather interesting because if you'll notice the characters that are portrayed at the top, it actually serves to represent what they're trying to portray as a deity communicating law to the people. Now, I don't by any means believe that King Hammurabi received divine revelation from the deity that is described there. But I do submit to you that it shows, as some other ancient records that we have, that that conception that God could speak his will to man was present long before the time in which God spoke to Moses. Now, why would that be the case? I would submit to you because God had spoken his revelation to man. The first written law, though, was not given to all human beings. Instead, it was something that was very specific in nature. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you somehow have had it in your mind, as many do, that the law of Moses was something that once it was given, it became the universal standard for all, I would ask you to look very carefully at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Because while God's law bound man from the very beginning, God's written law in Moses' law was given to the Israelites alone. Deuteronomy 5, beginning of verse 1, it says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.'" Now, it's interesting. The term covenant, related to the covenant of God with Israel under Moses, is used synonymously with that law that he gave to them. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Notice, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. then it goes on to relate the Ten Commandments. Skip down, if you would, to verse 22 and notice who this is addressed to. These words the Lord spoke to all your congregation in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Notice, who is this addressed to? It's the Israelites. It's those descendants of Jacob, the Jews. Now, that being the case, we see that within this revelation, it had to do with things related to worship. It had to do with things related to morality as well. Go over to Exodus chapter 20 with me for a moment. And notice there in the first account that's given of things with respect to the Ten Commandments, I'd ask you to notice with me beyond those some things that are said about worship and the attitude that they were to take. There were certain things they were to do, certain things they were not to do. Notice Exodus chapter 20, begin with me in verse 22. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, a lot of things that don't relate to us that much, but things that were very specific about how they were to worship and how they were not to worship. Things as well about morality in Leviticus chapter 18. We'll see that God, as our Creator, God, as the Creator of the Israelites, dictated to His creation how He wanted them to behave themselves with respect to their bodies. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And you can go on to read throughout the chapter some very specific laws that he lays down about how they were to behave and how they were not to behave. But within that law, I want you to notice with me two final things. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this law itself carried with it a promise. Deuteronomy chapter 18 promised that there would be a time when one would come like the lawgiver to whom God had given law to Israel. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, we read this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. Therefore the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, certainly within the history of Israel, there were a lot of prophets that arose. But I want you to notice particularly in verse 18 that this is a prophet like Moses. Now, even among Jews today, they don't accept the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They would acknowledge that there has not been one who's come who is a lawgiver like Moses. So I would call to your attention the fact that here in the law itself, it gives this promise that there's going to be one like Moses. a lawgiver. Add to that one final element that comes in the prophetic writings. In Jeremiah chapter 31, not only do we see this promise of one that would be a lawgiver like Moses, and we could look at other texts which talk about a king who was to come, who was also a lawgiver, who was also a priest. But I want you to notice that as we're talking this morning about law, there is a promise as well that to these people to whom God had revealed the law of Moses, there would be a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks to us about this very thing. In Jeremiah chapter 31, begin with me in verse 31, and it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now notice here this description of the law being written upon the heart. And don't make the assumption that what we're talking about is something that is in no way revealed in writing. Instead, I would submit to you that much of what it's talking about is the definition by which you can determine if you're in that covenant or not. If you were an Israelite, you might have well been born into the covenant relationship with God. But under Christ, things are going to be different. No one is born into a covenant relationship with God in Christ. It is something where one must willingly be obedient to the gospel. And in so doing, everyone who is obedient is a part of that covenant. It is clear that during the Mosaic time, Gentiles were still accountable to God. It was not that they had to become Jews and thus come to know God. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 1. There's some statements Paul makes at the beginning of this beautiful and powerful epistle to the church in Rome, which tell us some things that we might wish that we could know more about, but nonetheless fill in some gaps for us about what God's attitude was towards that Gentile world prior to the coming of Christ. Romans chapter 1, for example, verses 18 and 19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Does that not reflect that at some point in history, God had revealed His will that all men were held accountable to, even before the law of Moses was given? Notice verses 20 and 21 in the same text tell us this: "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, that might just lead us to think that, well, it's just talking about what nature reveals. But notice further, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice, they knew God to some extent, but that knowledge was not retained within their mind, within their memory. Notice verse 28 tells us as much. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." You see, I think this kind of illustrates what I believe happened. God had spoken to mankind His will, and yet they didn't retain Him in their knowledge. So instead, they would say that it was some other deity, or they'd make up some god. But nonetheless, God had spoken His will to man. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me verses 12 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Tell us this: "For as many as have sinned without law," that is, they weren't a part of the law of Moses, "will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, they, although not having the law, are a law to
themselves.
Now that's describing what it was like during that time of Moses. But I want to suggest to you that in the coming of Christ, we have some major changes that come with respect to God's law. First of all, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, no longer would it be that there was, in essence, two standards. A law for the Israelites and a different law for the Gentile world. Ephesians chapter 2, if you notice with me, beginning in verse 11, it tells us now there's going to be one standard. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making one peace. We'll stop there. One standard. No longer is there a separation of Jew and Gentile. Also, we find that this law that was given to Israel came to an end. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 reveals to us that the law of Moses was never intended to go on unendingly. Notice in Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You may have Jewish friends, as I do, that some have believed that the law is still binding. Nonetheless, the fact that the temple no longer stands, sacrifice is no longer offered, stoning is not carried out for those that violate the law, but they'll say the law still stands. Christ was the end of the law. But notice as well that now there's a new standard of judgment. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. What is it going to be? This is where we started our lesson, trying to determine how can we know what we ought to do and what we will be judged by. What standard is going to determine what we will answer to God for on the day of judgment? Listen to these words in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, which tell us that the standard that we are now given is different. It's not the law of Moses. It is not something that was given by word of mouth to those during the patriarchal time. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 12, verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who," listen to this, "rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Remember, Deuteronomy 18 said, "A prophet will come like Moses. Him you shall hear." Jesus says, "I'm the one. I'm the one you need to hear." We have within the revelation of Jesus Christ a new covenant. There are a lot of names that are given for this in Scripture. Well, see, it's called the New Covenant in Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord's Supper is instituted. "This is the New Covenant in my blood," calling to mind the promise of Jeremiah 31. We'll see that it is described as the Gospel. Paul will speak of the Gospel as the power of God unto salvation. But don't get in your mind that somehow that's a part of what you see within the revelation of Christ. Instead, it is the same thing. That is the faith. That faith which we are to accept. It is that grace which has been revealed. And it is, as we have discovered and talked about in our James class, and as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 describes it, it is the law of Christ. Now I want us, as we end our lesson this morning, to notice just two final things about this law of Christ. Because what we need to understand is, just as the Israelites needed to understand that that was a law that applied to them, we need to understand to whom this law applies. The Apostle Paul makes a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21 that helps us understand. Is it that some that have never heard about Jesus are not held accountable to that standard? You know, we like sometimes to imagine that that's the way it is. That we don't have a responsibility to go and tell the person off in a distant country. Or we don't have the responsibility to tell our neighbor that doesn't know anything about the gospel. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, Paul is talking about his own efforts to try to go and to take the word to all those around him. And he says something about how he did this. He would become all things to all men. And in describing that, verse 21 says, to those who are without law, as without law, notice, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, what does he say there? He says, you know, there may be those out there that have, they weren't Jews. They never thought they were under the law of God. Now, we've seen this morning they were. But they may have thought that they were without law. But in commenting on himself and commenting on their condition, he says they were not without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. Who is it that is obligated to obey the law of Christ? Over in Acts chapter 17, when Paul spoke to the Athenians, as he talked to them about man's accountability before God, in Acts chapter 17, verse 29 to begin with, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, listen to this, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who's obligated to obey the law of Christ? All men everywhere. Now, that's a humbling thought. But what's even more humbling is what we must recognize if we fail to do that. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want us to end with a text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because whether or not we've ever heard that we stand accountable to the law of God, whether or not we've recognized in humble submission our need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the new testament that is contained within our Bibles is the standard by which we'll be judged on the day of judgment. And we can either submit to that and be obedient. We can put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from our sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, or we can rebel against the will of God. We can violate the law of God. And what will be the consequence? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 talks to us about the wrath of God coming from heaven and tells us that those who, verse 8, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We are under law. We are under law towards Christ. James tells us that's a law of liberty. In that, the sin that separated us from God must and doesn't have to continue to do that. If we are obedient to the gospel, the grace of God, the law of Christ, we can be saved. Would you not do that this morning? Won't you come while we stand and sing?